Psalm 122 is what we're going to look at. Did everybody receive the outline earlier today? Not only in the email, but now on the back table. Okay. Well, what a great psalm we get to look at tonight. 9 verses, but it's full of great, great truth. And I love studying the book of Psalms. I love it. I absolutely love it. I was telling somebody recently, I don't remember who it was, that even in California, before we moved here, for 3 years, we had been preaching through the book of Psalms. And we made it to Psalm 117. And then we moved to St. Louis, which was a wonderful thing. We enjoyed the move, but I had to start over with Psalm 1. But I'm not complaining. It's even better the second time round, and I have enjoyed every minute of it. It's so rich. It's almost like there's a full theology in the book of Psalms. You deal with the person and work of the Christ. You deal with God the Father and His attributes, the Spirit of God, salvation, eternity, the gospel, angels, Satan. Deal with suffering, coping with that, joy, worship, trials, gathering together for worship, thanksgiving, and everything in the middle. It's a full, well-orbed end times as well, the creation of the world, and everything in the middle. So what a joy to look at the Word together. Psalm 122, come to the house of God for corporate worship. I guess you're already there. So, but that's the title of the message because that's the point of the psalm. Come to the house of God for corporate worship. It is a song of ascents, and it was written by David. You see that there at the heading, just before verse 1 begins. It is a song of ascents and written by David. Those headings are inspired, I believe, written by the author. And so we want to read the psalm in its full, in its entirety, and then we'll look at it together. So follow with me as I read the Word of the Living God. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. An ordinance for Israel, in order to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's pray together and again ask for the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for your abundant kindness to us, that we as the people of God can gather together with freedom in this land and with no fear and with confidence, knowing that we can have our Bible open on our lap. And we are thankful that you have given us your Word, the Bible, in our own language, that we can read it and understand it and study it and memorize it and meditate upon it. We're thankful, O Lord, that we can gather and read the Word publicly. We can study the Word corporately. We can hear the preaching of the Word. We can endeavor to be hearers and doers of the Word. So, Father, may you fill me as your spokesman tonight, that I would be the mouthpiece for you, O great, living, and eternal God, that I would speak forth the eternal Word of the living God, faithfully, clearly, accurately, boldly. God, that you would give all of us insight, Holy Spirit, That you would give us the illumination so that we would see with the divine spotlight the true and authorial intent of this psalm. We are thankful that we can gather together in the house of God for corporate worship. So guide us as we worship you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, commentator John Phillips says this, and I put it in your outline there. He said, "We need to recall the importance of Jerusalem in the councils of God. There was never a city like it. In fact, you could even say there is not a city like it. Even today, draw a circle with a radius of about 900 miles, and you will take in nearly all of the Middle East. The circle will embrace Athens and Istanbul and Antioch and Beirut and Damascus, Baghdad, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Cairo, and Mecca. Much of Western civilization is the offshoot of what transpired in those 10 cities. Some idea of the importance of Jerusalem to God can be gathered from just the sheer number of times he mentions it in the Bible. About 465 verses in the Old Testament and about 24 verses in the New, that's about 489 verses in all, speak of Jerusalem and its future. Many of the predictions have been fulfilled, but many more await future fulfillment." And he's right. He's right. I mean, you don't get very far in the Bible, even in the book of Genesis, before you come to Salem. Salem, the city of Jerusalem. And in the book of Revelation, there are allusions all over the place and even direct references to the city of Jerusalem. And as magnificent as the city of Zion really is, which, by the way, it is a magnificent city. You're talking to a guy who lived in Israel for a year. You're talking to a guy who loves the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And you can't get enough of it once you're there. It's like a bug. You can't get it out of it. You want to go back and you want to go back again. And you want to spend more time there. As magnificent as Jerusalem really is, it really is the house of God, the dwelling of God, the presence of God with the people of God that what makes the city so glorious. It's not that it is some godly set of stones and rubble and trees. No, no, no. It's that God put his name there in that location. And he said that his dwelling would be there and the people of God would gather there. And that's what makes Zion so glorious and so beautiful, so breathtaking. For us, as we worship God today, as New Testament believers, we don't travel to a city to meet with God today. We don't have to take a pilgrimage three times a year to meet with God in a physical location. Today, as believers, spirit indwelt, we gather with the people of God corporately in the house of God, in the presence of God, and we hear from God through the word of God, and we respond by giving thanks to God and praying to him and loving one another. We are the temple of the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's what the psalm is really all about in Psalm 122. It's about gathering to worship God. It's about approaching God. It's about coming to the dwelling of God, coming to the place where God dwells, where God resides, where the people of God gather, and where thanksgiving of God is corporately made. Psalm 122 speaks about it, and for us today, we can learn a lot from this as well. Steve Lawson writes this in his commentary, "Eager joy should always fill the hearts of God's people as they make their way into God's house." Think about that. Eager joy. He's right. John Wesley, preacher hundreds of years ago, once said, "There is nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian." You know what he means by that, right? It's impossible to claim to be a follower of Christ and try to live in isolation. You can't do it. And the psalm here tonight in the Old Testament is going to speak against the notion of attempting to commit oneself to God, but disassociate oneself with the people of God corporately. And that's sort of a common thing in our day, right? You know, there's this movement, I don't know where it came from, this movement that people can sort of claim to be identified with God and claim to be followers of Christ and claim to have the Bible in their way of religion, but they don't need church. They don't need the formal way of gathering with God's people and hearing the word of God. They're sort of beyond that. Our psalm and the word of God doesn't allow for that at all. Well, in the 17th century, you have heard perhaps of the Westminster Confession of Faith, put together by many godly theologians in the Puritan era for the churches of England and Scotland. These Puritans came together and they not only composed what we call the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they also came up with a short document entitled The Directory for Public Worship. It's a great little resource. You could Google it and read it in 5 minutes. But it's a little article, a little essay on their biblical perspective on what public corporate worship should look like. What it should entail. What should be present when the people of God come together for worship. Well, these biblical and theological scholars began that document with this. Look at it in your outline. This is how they begin the document with the assembling together. Here's what they say. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinance through negligence or upon the pretense of private meetings. But let all enter the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and in a seemly manner. What does that mean? Well, they're saying, look, you need to come. You need to come to worship. This is for all people. And when all people come, we come together with a reverent, serious-minded, reverential attitude. They continue, the congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to the worshiping of the great name of God, he is to begin with prayer. And then they say, in all reverence and humility, acknowledging the incomprehensible greatness and majesty of the Lord, in whose presence they do then in a special manner appear, and their own vileness and unworthiness to approach so near him, with their utter inability of themselves to so great a work of worship, and humbly beseeching him for pardon and for assistance and for acceptance in the whole service them to be performed. And they pray for a blessing on that particular portion of his word then to be read, and all in the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pleading the mercy of God here. They're remembering who God is. They're remembering who they are. And they're pleading for the mediatorial work of Christ to give help and to intercede, that he would be the great mediator and help them in their worship. What truth that is. Look, these godly theologians, hundreds of years ago, this needs to be read and heeded again today. We could learn much from the reverence and from the sober, serious-minded nature of these men and women and families as they gathered with the people of God for worship. And that's what Psalm 122 is all about. It's the coming together of the people of God to the house of God, and they're praying and they're thanking God in worship. Now, when we began the Psalms of Ascent a couple of weeks ago, remember, these are 15. This is a hymnal within the hymnal, right? The whole book of Psalms is the hymnal of Israel. Psalms 120 to 134 is kind of a mini hymnal of 15 psalms that the Jewish pilgrims would meditate upon as they would leave their homes and travel upward to Jerusalem to worship God for the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles three times a year. And in this, the third of the Psalms of Ascent, the pilgrims are journeying together and they're making their way to Zion. And here in this psalm, they finally arrive. And they're inside the city walls of Zion and they are extolling the beauty of Zion. And they're looking around at the magnificence of this city. Now, for those of you that have been to Jerusalem, you know exactly what he's talking about, don't you? You see Jerusalem from afar, you see the walls, but then once you walk in, it's almost like you pause and you're just trying to take everything in because there's a lot that's going on in there. A lot. They're arriving and they're extolling the beauty of the city and they're giving thanks to God and they are praying for the peace of God at the place of worship. So, I think there's something that we can learn from this. If this is a psalm about coming to worship God, how did the psalms of old describe the worship then? In other words, how did people prepare for worship? How did they come to worship? And what did their worship look like? Does our worship today emphasize what the worship of old did? In other words, does what we do today, does it look at all like what we're going to read about tonight in our psalm? Have we emphasized what the Bible emphasizes, or have we emphasized minors? Have we incorporated unbiblical elements into our worship? We hope we haven't. We don't want to. We want to steer clear from that. And Matthew Henry in his commentary on this, he said, "How lovely is the sanctuary of God in the eyes of those who are truly sanctified." It's like you can't get enough of the place of worship. You can't get enough of being with the people of God. You can't get enough of worshiping God with those who are like-minded. You want more of it. And Matthew Henry is right. So David wrote the psalm. David wrote it. And there's a little bit, I think, of helpful literary feature in the psalm. In other words, how David put it together. Look at the first verse. David begins the psalm by saying, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Notice that phrase, "to the house of the Lord." Now look at how David ends the psalm. Verse 9. "For the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good." So David is going to begin and he's going to end the psalm of approaching God in worship with one main theme. He begins, he ends, he bookends everything with this. It's all about the house of God. It's all about the dwelling of God. It's all about the revelation of God. It's all about the glory of God. That's the point. So, simple application, if you go to any place that calls itself a worship assembly, and it's not about the glory of God, and it's not about the weightiness of God, and the person of God, and the person of God, and the work of God, then you're not at a worship assembly. That's how David begins and ends the psalm. So, from God's inspired, unchanging, and eternal word, I want to give us three simple exhortations from this little hymn for us. I mean, because, you know, you read the psalm, and we want to do diligence to rightly interpret it, right? Whenever you read the Bible, it's not first, what does it mean to me? It's always, what did the original author mean when he wrote it, right? And then how did the original readers understand what the original author wrote? That's the meaning of the text, and that doesn't change. That's fixed. So what we want to do in our interpretation is figure out what is the meaning of the text, and then how can we change our lives as we apply that meaning to our lives. God's word is not only for the Jewish pilgrims of old, right? Traveling to Zion. It's for us as well. They traveled to Zion to meet with God. We go to the house of God to meet with God. We are the people of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, we are even traveling to the heavenly Zion as well. So how can we learn from this? So, three exhortations. These are simple. These are not super profound, but they're helpful. They're helpful. Number one, let us proceed. Number two, let us praise. And then number three, let us pray. So, let us proceed, let us praise, and let us pray. Three simple exhortations from the text that we can learn, that we can glean from this short but yet helpful little psalm. Number one, let's begin with the first exhortation for us as we learn about corporately worshiping together. Number one, let us proceed. Let us proceed. Verse one. I was glad. I was glad. And actually in the Hebrew, I rejoiced. It's one word. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We don't forget the exhortation given to us. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10 says, verses 24 and 25. And neither did the Israelites of old. They remembered when they were called by each other in the believing community. Come, let's go together to the house of the Lord. Let's go worship the Lord together. Let's go to worship. Let's gather to praise. Let's go to the house of God. This is a call, an invitation to worship. But we can't overlook how it begins. I was glad. I rejoiced. The first word of the psalm, which is all about coming to the house of God and worshiping with God's people, has one main foremost element. It's sort of like the drumbeat by which he gets your attention as it begins the hymn, and it's this: joy, gladness, happiness. How instructive for us. Coming to the house of God should be a joyful thing. And inviting others to come to the house of God should be a joyful thing. And as I encourage you and you encourage me and we encourage each other, let's go worship the Lord now. Let's meet together next Sunday. Let's meet together on Wednesday night. Let's meet at the care group, whatever it may be. We're going to worship the Lord together with joy. Private worship is an opportunity for rejoicing. Absolutely it is, right? A family worship is another opportunity for rejoicing. But corporate worship, there's something unique about corporate worship. There's something unique because it's a preparation for heaven in a very special, unique way. In a way that individual worship can't really express. When you gather with the people of God, it's a preparation for heaven when we gather together. I think there's a word of application here for all of us as husbands to lead and set the example in rejoicing with our families on the way to worship. It ought to be a joyous occasion. It ought to be a glad time. I was glad when they said to me. Maybe even ways in which we can pray with our families. We can take that weekly email and read that text that will be preached ahead of time. And we can sing some of those worship songs ahead of time and the hymns ahead of time and prepare ourselves and rejoice in our hearts and in our minds as we come to worship God. Our fathers can lead and set this example for our own children as well. And even parents can work together at modeling this for our own children. So I was glad, verse 1, when they, who's they? Well, these are the traveling pilgrims. These are the men and the women that are traveling to Zion. They said, come on, let's go. And he said, I was glad when they invited me, when they reminded me, we're going to the house of God. Let's go together. It's edifying to go to the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. In David's day, as you know, the temple wasn't erected yet. His son Solomon built that. So this is not talking about the temple building. This is talking about the tent, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that David brought up, and he put it in Jerusalem until his son Solomon would build the temple complex itself. So what do we learn from this? We ought to hear and heed the call to come and approach and receive the invitation to not neglect the assembling together of the saints. I was glad when the people of God said, let us go, let us go, let us walk, let us journey to the house of the Lord. You know, I would propose to you, there is a great responsibility. There is a great duty and a great privilege that we as the people of God have to excite other people to join us and worship God together with us. That could be inviting friends. It could be inviting neighbors, but even the people of God among us, reminding each other, we get together together again to worship God this week, Lord willing. What a great reminder. Let us proceed. Number two, not only should we hear the first exhortation to let us proceed to the house of God, but number two, let us praise. Let us praise. Here is the second exhortation for us. And in verses 2-5, the section reveals that the pilgrim has arrived at the house of God, and the journey is over, and he is standing at the place of worship. And you know what we learn about this? This is all adoration. This is all praise. This is all exaltation. This is all jubilation. He is remembering. He has a recollection of biblical truths, as we're going to see here in a couple of verses. Verse 2, look at what happens. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So they've been traveling. You remember Psalm 120. He begins the journey, the very first psalm of ascent. And he's leaving his home. And he's leaving his familiar environment. And there are people that are lying about him. There are people that are deceitful. There are people that are godless. And he is leaving them to go gather with the people of God. Psalm 121, he's going on the journey. And off in the distance, he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And where is my help going to come? He's journeying and he's remembering the character of God as he is making the pilgrimage. Well, now he's arrived. He's finally there. And the feet are within the gates of Jerusalem. What happiness. I remember living in Israel for that year that I studied there, and often on Saturday, we had church on Saturday because Sunday began the week of school for us. After we would go to church on Saturday morning, the opportunity was always there for us to go into the old city of Jerusalem. And we could shop, we could go to a coffee shop and study, we could go explore, we could go and do, you know, any kind of snooping around that we could find, you know, behind closed doors and try to find old artifacts. But I remember thinking how amazing it is to be in the city of God and to be exploring and just the awe and the majesty of being in the place where God put his name there so many hundreds of years ago. And that's the heart of excitement and joy that the worshiper has here in verse 2. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And he says, verse 3, a little bit of praise about this city, Jerusalem, that is built as a city that is compact together. Well, that's obvious to anyone who's been there. It's beyond tightly compact together. The unity of the city, the close proximity of everything in the city, it's unmistakable. It's geographically small and yet divinely rich. The city that is bound firmly together, the text says here in verse 3. Jerusalem is a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem that we are all longing for. Built, compact together. Sort of like the people of God as well. The people of God are tightly knit together, just like the dwelling of God of old. Well, verse 4, here's what he says. He says, to the city of Jerusalem, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. What do you mean the tribes go up? Well, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. And the tribes of Yahweh were to make this pilgrimage up to Israel, to Jerusalem, three times a year. That was the ordinance. That was the command. That was the regulation that God gave in his Old Testament law. If you want to look back briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 16, in this giving of the law, Moses is speaking to the people, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, Moses says, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. Well, where is that one place that God chose to put his name? We'll turn back a couple pages to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. These are the different laws that God gives regarding the temple, the sanctuary, the tent of meeting. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Well, we learn from Psalm 132 that that place is the city of Jerusalem. That's the one place where God chose for his name to dwell there. That's the command. That's the ordinance for all the tribes of Israel. You go and you meet with God three times a year, corporately, publicly, together at the place of God. What a privilege we have, not just three times a year. Every week? More than that, a couple of times a week? More than that, you as a temple of the Holy Spirit can gather with other believers and you can worship God together, publicly, corporately, through prayer and Bible reading and study together? What a great blessing. God decreed that his people would go up each year to worship God in Jerusalem. And for us, as the people of God, as pilgrims, we gather together to enjoy rest, right? When we come together corporately, it's almost like there's a sense of rest here. We can enjoy our time with the people of God as we sit at the feet of the Word of God and we hear the Word and we are resting. There's also a sense in which as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we enjoy communion together. There's a commonality, there's a sharing that we have as pilgrims, as we go up even the tribes of the Lord to worship God, we enjoy communion, this fellowship together. And as the people of God, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we go to worship. We go to worship corporately. Now, all of that, all that I've said so far, leads to the next phrase. This is the main point of what he said so far. End of verse 4. It's maybe not as easy to see in our English Bibles, but it's a purpose clause. Okay, why are we here? Why have all the tribes gone up to Jerusalem? Why is it an ordinance for Israel? Why? Here's the purpose. In order to give thanks to the name of the Lord. That's the purpose of worship. That's what God says. That's what David says right here in our text. Why? Why do we gather? Why do we praise God? To give thanks to the name of the Lord. Spurgeon said, "Sacred praise is a chief design of the assembling of ourselves together." We see in verse 4, the people of worship. We are the people of the Lord, and we understand the precept for worship. It's a command, it's an ordinance. The purpose for worship is to give thanks. To who? End of verse 4. To the name of the Lord. To the name of the Lord. Thanking God. It is that time of year, isn't it? Thanksgiving. Listen to this. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. At the end of that verse, Psalm 100, verse 4. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Psalm 147, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Psalm 33 and verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, with that instrument. Psalm 92 verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. I mean, what a great reminder. It ought to be the case that all of our Sundays should be radiating with unstoppable thanks to God. We should just be bubbling forth with ever-flowing praise and gratitude and thankfulness to God. How many reasons we have to do that, right? The object of this worship and of this thanksgiving is God. We're thanking God. We're thanking the name of the Lord. The distinguishing mark of authentic Christian worship is always God-directed thanks from our hearts. That's the distinguishing mark of authentic Christian worship, is that it is always God-directed thanks from the humble sinner's heart. You see, we gather together not about man, not about me, not about you, not even about them out there, not even about us together corporately. We gather together for him, to praise him, to thank him, to express gratitude to God. Notice the priority of thanksgiving here. This is the main purpose of the corporate worship. They gather to give thanks. Notice how the focus is on God. He doesn't just say, well, we're giving thanks to God. Look carefully at the end of verse 4. We're giving thanks to the name. Well, the name of someone encompasses all that you are. Your whole identity. So when you talk about the name of the Lord, you're talking about all of the great, sort of the diamond with all of the sparkles of the attributes of God. So we gather to thank the love of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the compassion of God, the eternality of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, that God never had a beginning, that God depends upon no one for existence, right? That God has already decreed the end from the beginning, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the anger of God, the righteousness of God, all of these attributes is bound up in this phrase, the name. The name. Give thanks to the name of the Lord. Great covenant-keeping God. And for us as New Testament believers, do we not have endless reasons to thank God? Do we not have endless aspirations to know more of the great name of our God and to remember our covenant-keeping, redeeming Jehovah who sent his son to die for us, right? We have a desire to give thanks to God because he sent his son to be the guilt offering. He sent his son to be the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Unconverted men don't give thanks. They don't see a need to. But converted people abound with thanksgiving. Should we refuse to give thanks? Should we skip out on corporate worship and miss out on the opportunity to give thanks to God with the people of God for all that God is and for all that God has done and for all that God has revealed himself and manifested himself in and through the person of Christ? What a blessed God that we worship. He deserves thanks and praise and worship. And then, verse 5, he elaborates even more on this praise. For there, well, that refers back to Jerusalem. For their thrones were set for judgment. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that in Jerusalem, the kings of Israel functioned as the highest judges of Israel. There, in Zion, the thrones in the house of David, from the lineage of David, in the line of David, they were established for judgment. Deuteronomy 17 brings this out. Verse 8. That the king is to be, as it were, the judge in the land as appointed by God. God instituted that kingship, that monarchy, and those kings would rule by divine right over the people of God. And all of those kings, the sons of David, David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, all these kings going on all through the line, they were supposed to uphold justice. None of them did perfectly. That's why there was an expectation of a son of David to come who would uphold justice and righteousness in the land for the people of God. That's why Matthew chapter 1 begins. Matthew begins the gospel to the Jewish people. The very first thing is proving that Jesus is the son of David, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who fulfills verse 5. That he is the one who will sit on that throne for judgment, the throne of the house of David. He's not done it yet. But he will do it one day in the future when he rules with justice over the land. In fact, Psalm 72 is all about that whole theme about Messiah ruling from sea to sea with justice and righteousness. How many reasons of praise do we have? How many reasons of worship do we have? Abundant, innumerable, countless, inexhaustible reasons to praise God. Praise him. To give thanks to him. Maybe that can help guide our time of prayer here in a couple of minutes, right? Which leads then to the third heading tonight. Number one, let us proceed to the house of God. Number two, let us praise. And then number three, as we conclude, let us pray. Let us pray. Verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is not so much a prayer for the sticks and the stones and the rocks and the stubble of the topographical and geographical location of Jerusalem. That's not the point here. The point is that we should pray for the peace of the place where God's house is. That we should pray for the peace of the place where the dwelling of God is. That we should pray for the peace of the place where the people of God meet to worship this God. Remember, the whole psalm begins and ends with the house of the Lord, right? It begins and ends with the house of the Lord, and the pilgrim is going to Jerusalem to worship at the house of the Lord. So he's not saying, pray for the rocks of Jerusalem. That's not the point. The point is, pray for this place where God's house is. Well, what do you mean? End of the verse. May they prosper who love you, verse 7. And may peace be within your walls, in the end of verse 7. And may prosperity be within your palaces. What's the point? Pray for Jerusalem because it's where the house of the Lord is for you and me today. The temple's not there. We don't go to Jerusalem today. So what do? We pray for the peace of the people of God who come together to worship God corporately. That's the point. That's the application for us. In the words of the Puritan William Gurnall, this is where the people of God enjoy the pure worship of God without disturbance and without distraction. So we pray for the peace of the place where the people of God meet, so that we would worship in peace, so that we would worship in unity, so that we would worship in wholeness. That's the idea of shalom, that peace. That we would worship in gladness. That we would worship in sincerity. And he says, may they prosper who love you, who love the dwelling of God. May they prosper who love the place where God dwells, where God comes together with the people of God, together corporately in this place of worship. There is a divine blessing that comes there. As we love the place of worship and the people of God, we prosper. We are blessed. And verse 8 and 9 sort of bring this to a conclusion with two great motives for praying for this peace and praying for this prosperity. Okay, why? Why? Why should we do this? Why should we do this? Verse 8. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For here's why. We love the people of God. We love the people of God. That's why we pray for the peace of the place where worship takes place. By the way, have you ever wondered why in nearly every New Testament letter, the apostles would begin with something like this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be peace among the people of God. There should be peace and unity. You go to Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians. And they begin with this peace idea. There should be peace. That was Paul's prayer. That was the prayer of the writers of Scripture. It should be ours as well. He says, verse 8, for the sake of my brothers, because I love the people of God, I want peace. I want this shalom, this unity among the people of God. But not only that, verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. What does that mean? For the sake of the glory of God. We love the glory of God. We want peace. So why is there a motive for you and I to pray for peace when we gather together for worship and among us is the people of God? Number one, we love the people of God. And number two, we love the glory of God. That's why we should pray for peace. We love the people of God and we love the glory of God. What the house of God in Jerusalem was to the Old Testament Jewish pilgrim is what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to us today. We don't journey to a building to worship God a couple times a year, but we gather with God's people as the temple of the living God, the body of Christ. Maybe in conclusion, real quick, before we conclude, notice from the psalm a couple things. Notice what's absent. regarding worship and regarding coming to worship God. Notice what is not in the psalm. Nothing about entertainment. Nothing about worldliness. Nothing about feeling good. Nothing about a casual environment. That's kind of the catchphrase today, a casual environment of worship. It's not man-focused in the psalm. It's not a pithy self-help formula. There's nothing here about childcare or nursery or a coffee bar or a new building or a band or anything like that. But notice what is there. Joy. Obedience. Corporate worship. Thanksgiving to God. Prayer. Unity and peace among the people of God. Love and fellowship of the brethren. A desire for the glory of God. Anticipation. Expectation. All of that is found in the psalm. And so if we want to measure ourselves with what the Word of God describes regarding corporate worship, here's a good question. Does our worship does it emulate what we find here in Psalm 122? Well, a couple of applications in conclusion. Just some thoughts. Bottom of your outline there. Number one, prepare well beforehand. Prepare well beforehand. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us be men and women with a glad heart as we come to the house of God. Prepare well. Number two, approach God gladly. They go together, preparing well and then approaching God gladly with rejoicing. Number three, worship God thankfully. That was the purpose of this worship. We go to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Number four, serve others corporately. The psalmist said, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will say, may peace be within you. And then finally, we want to seek peace prayerfully. We want to seek unity. We can never pray for the unity of the church enough, right? We can never pray for peace in the church enough. Why? Because when division occurs, then Satan has a foothold, right? Division happens at that point. Let's pray and guide our prayers tonight in light of that together. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for the time and the word. Thank you for your word, for your truth. Lord, guide us as we pray even now for each other, for the people of God, for the house of God here, for the people of God as we come together corporately as Christ's fellowship. Oh Lord, may we be a people of thankfulness. So guide us even now as we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.